Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. And we're going to be picking up this morning kind of where we left off last week, verse 32. Acts, chapter 9. Starting in verse 32. And we're just going to have kind of an overview of three stories. And so we're going to read down through chapter 10, verse 8 today. Beginning, though, in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. And let me take a minute and pray for us before we begin. Our Father and our God, you have given us this word, and every line, every stroke of a pen, every word is important. It is all breathed out for our instruction, that we might be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, I pray that you would grant us, by your Holy Spirit, attentiveness today to this your word, that we would be it would be rightly understood, that it would be rightly expressed, that it would be rightly obeyed. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you have been at work in each of our lives, and you have a sacred and wonderful and holy purpose for each of us, fitted together in your body, for you have assembled all the parts of the body just as you have desired. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp that, to understand that as we consider your word together today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless it in our minds and hearts. You know, one of the things that's interesting about this time of year is we have a lot of travel. Perhaps you have travel planned, or you have traveled in the past around the holidays. I remember when we lived in Atlanta and we would come to Pottsville for Thanksgiving, something interesting would always happen. By the time we got here, the antenna of our van would look like a flag because it would have so many spider webs on it. You know what I'm talking about? Little silks that have been floating through the air, and especially in this part of the world on the interstate, as you run through, you would just accumulate. And it looked like there were flags flying from our antenna by the time we got here. Those spiders which you have seen, the garden spiders and many others who have started building their big webs, and then they create the little egg sac, and the baby spiders, some of them, the little hatchlings, the spiderlings, have hatched out. And in order to disperse, God has put it in their, you know, in their instinct to disperse, to climb up to a place where the wind will catch them, and they release a couple of threads of silk in a kind of a triangular formation, and it carries them off. And they fly to some place where God plants them, and if that's a good place for them, they stay. If not, they climb back up something else and continue on. It's amazing. And this spider web, which seems so flimsy, so weak to us, is really one of the most incredible things in creation. I did a little, you know, you can ask the Oracle, Google, about anything these days and get all kinds of information. Well, you know, you've always heard that spider webs are incredibly strong, given their weight. They're actually stronger, pound for pound, than high alloy grade steel. And some spider webs are actually stronger than Kevlar. Their density, though, is very malleable. They're able to stretch. A spider web can stretch five times its relaxed length without breaking. That'd be a pretty, if you had a rope that could do that, that'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? To give it that amount of flexibility. And it's also extremely strong, but yet tough at the same time. Water, a spider web, when it comes in contact with water, will contract significantly, up to 50% of its length, its relaxed length. And the scientists don't understand exactly why that is, but many have theorized that it's because the spider builds its web in the evening, right? And then in the morning, it's tightened up. Right? Any of you who have ever done fence, you know you spend most of your time tightening, right? Getting it all tight like it is. But when the water comes, when the dew settles on that spider web, it causes it to tighten up and contract and be really have high tension. And of course, what does the spider use the tension for? Well, as soon as he feels the least indication of something touching that web, you've seen it, the spider runs to whatever's caught in his web. The strength of a spider web is phenomenal. I mean, it's proverbial in nature, how strong it is, but the thing that makes it the strongest is the fact that it is architecturally beautiful. Perhaps you've come out in the morning and you've seen the morning light shining on one of these webs that has gotten some dew on it, and you can see the incredible shape that it has. And its architecture is designed for maximum amount of strength. It can, in all kinds of terrible wind that comes, the spider web will still be there. I know my blower has, I can't remember, I think it's like 150 miles an hour that blower can blow. And I've tried to get out here and blow spider webs off the porch and off the little railing. It's tough. You pretty much have to, the blower won't do it. You pretty much have to get and wipe those webs away. Incredible, the strength of a web because of what it's made of, but because it's woven together. Every strand is important. The way that the spider is instructed by God to design that web gives it incredible strength, and its utility is amazing. That's why we kind of have emulated that idea in things that we built. We use mesh construction for a great many things because we know that things that are interconnected have much more strength. And we think about the web that most of us are familiar with is the World Wide Web, right? The internet. And some of us may, if you've grown up in the age of the internet, perhaps you think of the internet as one thing that exists out there, and somebody manages it and oversees it and built it. And Al Gore didn't build the internet. It's a series of lots of different computer networks that men routed together. It's not one thing. It's not some colossal entity that exists out there. It's a bunch of networks that are woven together. That's why it's called the World Wide Web. Independent networks that are established and interconnected by communication protocol, by routing equipment. There was a man back in the 1990s, his name was John Gage. He was an engineer for Sun Microsystems. Sun Microsystems built computers, of course, but they also were kind of the pioneers in large-scale networking equipment. And his statement was, "The network is the computer." And if you probably realize that today. I mean, your phone Most of your computing is probably done on a tablet or a phone or a smart device of some kind. But if there's no internet and there's no G4, there's not a whole lot you can do. I mean, most of what you do on that device depends upon the fact that there's a network sitting behind it. The network is the computer. That was a pretty revolutionary idea in the 90s. None of us thinks about it today. The power of the web is in its connections, in its mutuality, and how it is constructed to be interconnected. And the same thing is true with the church. This is not a new idea that just came along. This is an idea where engineers have emulated what they see in nature. And in the same way, the church is an interconnected web. It's a web. It's a body. It's not an organization. It's an organism. It is a living thing that God has created, that he has fashioned. It is called the body of Christ. We're told that he assembles the body just as he desires. He places each part just as he purposes. Notice how we see this in the book of Acts. As we've read through, we have the stories of a lot of different people. Today, we're kind of back to Peter, aren't we? We've been talking about Paul. And last week, we were talking about Barnabas. And we've been talking about Philip. And we've been talking about Stephen. All these different personalities, all these different situations that we've seen in the book of Acts. But the emphasis is on the fact that it is the body of Christ. This is the body of the risen Christ, who's now risen and reigning on high. Remember the assertion at the beginning of the book. In my former book, Theophilus, I told you about all the things that Jesus began to do. Parenthetically, now I'm going to tell you about Jesus, what Jesus continues to do. He's risen and reigning. He sent another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's formed his mystical body, the church, a web of those who are called, who are redeemed, who are sanctified, knitted together and functioning as one. And so that's an important picture that we see even in this passage that we've read today. But notice something else about every account that we read in the book of Acts. There's an epitaph. Every time we look at some story, some persecution, some trial, some account of an individual, what comes at the end? It says, in some form or fashion, and the church grew, and the church multiplied. The church devotes itself to the apostles' doctrine, and it multiplies. The church gathers together daily in homes, and it multiplies. The church faces persecution of its leaders, it multiplies. The church faces social crises of oppression and poverty, it multiplies. The church faces public hypocrisy in its midst, and there's discipline, and it multiplies. The church faces controversy over money management, installs deacons, and it multiplies. The church faces violent attacks from religious enemies, other denominations, so to speak, and it multiplies. The church has a refugee crisis due to persecution, and it multiplies. The church sees the different ministries of Philip, Peter, John, Paul, Barnabas. There are conflicts between these men. We'll see here in a few weeks, or at the beginning of the year, actually, how even Barnabas and Paul come to a conflict about something. But as they work through it, what happens? The church multiplies. God's providence and his provision for his church is ever burgeoning, is ever expanding. No matter what challenges face the church, it will multiply. It is not dependent on a personality or a program. The church is not a cult of personality. It is a web of individuals, a body knitted together. Each strand is important. We see this. Paul himself says this. If you take just a second, turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verses 1 through 10, Paul's talking about divisions in the church. Divisions over personality. And he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? For what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one to take care how he builds upon it. It's an interesting picture that there's no cult of personality. The church is not about one individual. It's not about that key person. Each of us is fundamentally important to what God is doing. Each of us is a strand in this web that God has given us. We said this about the Reformation a couple of weeks ago, that there were no stars. There was no one person who was the center of the Reformation, but it was the reformers working together to bring about change in the church. That is the picture of the church. Each one of you, each one of us is important into what this church is, into what the church is. The passage before us shifts the story back to Peter. After looking at Stephen, Philip, Paul, Barnabas, each different men with different backgrounds, different struggles, different gifts. The passage that we read today seems to kind of be a short collection of miracles, right? Maybe to initially we might think to bolster Peter's reputation. But in reality, this passage is interesting because in every respect, Peter is building on the ministry of others. He is standing on the shoulders of others. He is adding his strand to the web of witnesses. Consider the particular miracles. A man who is paralyzed, right? And what does Peter say to him? He comes across this man, Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years and paralyzed, and he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Doesn't that remind us of the man who was brought to Jesus on the mat? And he says, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." And children, of course, it's very important. Your parents may quote this passage to you each morning. Rise and make up your bed. Make sure that you do that. But here, the picture is he's pointing to the ministry of Jesus. And likewise, when Peter goes into the house of Tabitha and he raises her from the dead, does not the whole story there remind you of the daughter of Jairus? There are those who are in the room and Jesus puts them out. He prays and raises her from the dead. You know, Peter gets his pattern of ministry from Jesus. He's not saying, "Jesus did some good things, but I got my own style, my own way. I'm going to do my own thing." No, he's following after the pattern of his master, and so should we. But consider where Peter is. How does the passage begin in verse 32? "Now as Peter went here and there among them all," among who? Who are them all? "He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." If you look on a map, remember Philip, he went up to Damascus, right? He went there because of persecution. There was a great revival while he was there. You remember the story of Simon the magician. And what happens after there's this great revival? Peter and John go up to Damascus to see what's been done, to lay their hands on the people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Right? Then Peter and John return back to Jerusalem, preaching as they go through Samaria. And then Philip goes down into the desert, right, the road to Gaza. That's down in the south. And he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that. What happens after Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, after the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized? It says the Spirit, the eunuch saw Philip no more, and Philip went to Azotus, okay? And then he preached through all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So if you look at the map, if you look in the back of your Bible where it has all the maps, you'll probably see that Azotus, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea, they're on the track. This is the path that Philip would have taken. So most probably, Peter's going down to encounter those who heard the preaching of Philip and believed. He's following up on his work. He's being a good and faithful elder, going in among the people who have believed to see how they're doing, to check on their progress, to make sure they got what they need. You remember, what does Paul do after he goes on these missionary journeys? He goes back and checks to see what's going on. He follows up. And then he makes sure that elders are appointed in all the cities where he established believers and churches. And so, not only is Peter following the pattern of his master Jesus, but he's following the path of Philip the evangelist. Peter is an apostle. He has a different role, a different authority within the congregation. He's a different part, different kind of part of the body of Christ. But he follows in the footsteps of the ministry of Philip. He's going to the places. And you see that, don't you? Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea. That's where he'll go and encounter Cornelius. And not only that, but we've already had the encounter with Paul. It's hard for us to know exactly what the chronology is here. But what's Paul's specific calling? Right, he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, isn't he? He's God's chosen instrument to carry my word before kings and before the Gentiles and before the children of Israel. And but in order for that to happen, the church has to deal with a real ethnic question. Do people have to convert to Judaism before they become Christians? They deal with that in Acts chapter 15. But here, you see the preparation for the apostles to understand that God is bringing in the Gentiles. As Peter goes to Caesarea, who does he stay with, first of all, there in Joppa? Who does he stay with? Another guy named Simon. But there's something significant about Simon. Simon's a tanner. A tanner. A guy that traffics in dead animal skins. He's not the kind of guy that a good Jew would go and stay with, okay? Because he's got dead animal skins everywhere around. So we see already God is beginning to work in Peter's life. And he's about to have the vision of the sheet. We didn't read that today. We'll look at that later on. But the vision of the sheet, which is not so that Peter can expand his dietary options. That's not the point of that vision. But it's to help him understand that God is reaching out to the Gentiles in the gospel. So there's a connection to the ministry of Jesus, a connection to the ministry of Philip, connection to the ministry of Paul. The church is a web of sinners washed and sanctified who are each called and enabled to function together as a body. It's not a uniform body in the sense that we are all like one another. We're not an affinity group in the sense that we just happen to like all the same kind of things. We do things the same way. We do the same kind of work. We're not all carbon copies. We're not all wearing the same kind of outfit today. We didn't turn up in all of the same things. My older sisters, without planning, without talking to one another, would always appear at family gatherings in like exactly the same sweater. It was just a phenomenal thing. Because they had the same kind of interest in how they dressed. The same kind of sweater. We're not turning up in the same sweater today because God makes his body out of a diverse people with different gifts, different callings. What unifies us is the Word and the Spirit. What unifies us is our purpose and our authority. We are one body made up of many parts. Peter is one strand in the web of witnesses. And so are you. And so there are three aspects of this that I want to look at. We're just going to look at the first one today. I'm going to go ahead and give you the three, though, okay? Three aspects of this web of witnesses. The first is that you are not acting alone in Christ's service. You are not acting alone in Christ's service. You are not the parachute drop Christian in your world. You are not isolated and individual. You are not the only person that the people that you talk to about the Lord have ever heard talk about the Lord. You may be the first, but you're not alone. You're not called to be the turnkey, the total package in the life of someone else. You are not alone. You're not acting alone in Christ's service. The second thing, which we'll look at next week, is that you are uniquely enabled for Christ's service. That you are exactly the right person that God places in the place where he has placed you. You are exactly the right person in the place where God has placed you. God allowed you to live and grow in this time. He allowed you to be born into and live and grow in this place, in this culture. We look at our culture and we say, oh, it's, you know, what can we do? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But yet God placed us in exactly this culture. And exactly this time, so we are the right people to minister to our culture. You are uniquely enabled for Christ's service. And then the last thing that we'll talk about here again next week is that you are not an optional part of Christ's service. So the first point, you're not acting alone in Christ's service. Peter's not acting alone. He's following up, in some respects, on what Philip has already done. He's going to the places that Philip has already been. Philip has already prepared the people somewhat in hearing the gospel. Now, obviously, there are many more that need to turn to the Lord, because what's the response to Peter's work? The places turn to the Lord. But there's a connection to the work of others. And likewise, we stand upon the work of others. Others may have gone before us and laid the foundation in the lives of a person that we will encounter. What is our role? That's an important question that we should be asking. You may be the first person who's ever shared the gospel with somebody. Your role is a planter. You're planting a seed. Somebody else, but that person may be a skeptic at that time, may argue with you about it, may not accept what you have to say, might poo-poo that, might say, yeah, it's ridiculous. But nonetheless, you know, your role is to plant the seed. You know, you seek to bring that person to understanding. You seek to answer objections, of course. You give them the invitation, but your role may just be as the seed planter. And you may come across somebody who's heard the gospel. They're still struggling with their skepticism, and you engage them, and they, you know, really chew on you a little bit. You really struggle in that engagement, and you walk away thinking, that person is bitter toward the gospel, and I am totally inadequate to explain it to them. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I've had that experience. But you know what? You watered that seed. You were part of the web of witness. You poured some water on that seed. You put a little fertilizer around that plant. You had a role. And you know how lovely it is when God calls us to be the harvester, right? Have you ever come across someone, you shared the gospel with them, and boom, they respond? Thinking, wow, I should do that more often. Right? We should think that. I should do that more often. I hardly got it out, and they were accepting Christ. Well, you know, that's because someone else had already planted the seed. Someone else had watered it, cultivated it, endured probably a lot of argumentation, criticism, skepticism, frustration. So we're part of a web of witnesses. So we're not alone. So don't feel like you have to do it all. You have to know it all. Because that's one of our hesitances, isn't it? Of talking to other people about the Lord. We're afraid they'll ask us the question we can't answer. We're afraid that it's going to be daunting, or it's all on us. You are part of the web of witnesses. What is your role? Maybe it's to plant. Maybe it's to water. Maybe it's to cultivate. You cannot assess the effectiveness of your ministry in the lives of others. You cannot assess that adequately because you don't know what effect your words, your ministry, your service has had in the hearts of others. So be careful to say, well, I'm not gonna talk to people because, you know, no one ever accepts it when I explain it to them. You work on your understanding. You work on how you express yourself, on how you express the gospel. You understand what your spiritual gift is, how you're relating to others in your sphere of influence. You do those things. But you can't assess the effectiveness of your ministry, of your service to others. That is the Holy Spirit's job, to make your faithful service effective in the lives of others. Are you faithful to whatever your gardening task is? You know, there's no season. Anybody that has a garden knows that there's no season in which there's nothing to do in the garden. There are seasons where there's less to do in the garden. There are seasons, but even in the middle of January, I mean, even now, Melanie has already gotten her big map of the garden. There's still stuff growing from 2015's garden. 2016 garden is in her mind. She's already thinking about next year. Where's this going to be? Where's that going to be? How am I going to get rid of that grass? We're going to put these things. What do I need to plant that I didn't plant? What do I not need to plant that I did plant? Why didn't that grow well? There's no season in our life, if you have a garden, where there's nothing going on related to the garden. There's always something. It may be planning. It may be just getting out the old dead stuff. It may be cultivating the soil. It may be killing out the things that will strangle the plants next year. It may be planting seedlings. In the same way, we are called to serve in the lives of others along with others in the church. You're not alone. So take heart. Be earnest, be faithful, but do not take upon yourself the responsibility for the effects of your ministry, because you are not able to properly assess that. You are a strand in the web of witness. But are you functioning in that way? Are you being the strand in the web of witness? See, that's the thing that we'll talk a little bit about next week, is that you are uniquely enabled and you are not optional. If God has called you and placed you in the body of Christ, it's not optional for you to say, well, I'm sure that it's sufficient for other people. You have a specific role. God has called you to it. Do you know what it is? Have you understood your spiritual gift? Are you exercising it? Are you functioning as that strand in the web of witness? You know, a spider web can withstand incredible wind, as we talked about earlier. But generally, there will be like three guy wires, right? And you can see the spiders even as they begin to set up the web. But they'll set up the guy wires. There's usually three. You know, and as long as those guy wires are in place, that web is solid. But if you happen to be walking, you know how it is in the early morning. If you're the first person to get up and walk through any place where there are trees, or if you walk through the garden, you know, you get the face full of spider web, or you get the web, you know. And of course, most of us immediately do this because you think that there's more than web on you. Sorry, Julie. But, you know, if you clip that guy wire, that web's off. It'll be ruined. The whole beautiful web depends upon every strand to be there. So it is with the church. Are you the guy wire? Are you not functioning as the web? Are you the part that's missing in terms of the function and service of the church? I want you to consider carefully. Are you exercising your gifts? Are you being the web, your strand? Are you functioning as your strand in the web of witness? Well, next week we'll look at the next two ideas there, that you are uniquely enabled for Christ's service. There's none of you that can say, well, I don't have a job. I don't have a gift. Because that's not true. And the other thing is that you are not optional, that you are required, that you are critical, that you're integral to what God is doing. Because God places every part, each individual. That's the beautiful, it's an interesting word in Greek, panta. It can mean each, every, all. It's one of these all-inclusive words that carries all those aspects. Each part is placed by God just as he desired, that the body might function as a body. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you. As we consider the work of the Apostle Peter in this passage today, to realize that he was not a superstar. He was a humble servant who built on the ministry of his master, who built on the ministry of his brothers and sisters in the faith, who followed up after them. And there were others who would come and follow up after him. There were others who would learn from him and others who would rebuke him. Our Father, just in the same way, you have called us to be a strand in the web of witness, the web of service that is your church. You have placed us in this body just as you have purposed and desired. And so we thank you, Father, for that. Help us to be faithful. Teach us by your Spirit what is our spiritual gift. Help us to serve and to see what it is that we do that edifies the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for this church, for its faithfulness through the years, for the great future that you have purposed for it. I pray that you would give us a sense of that, a vision of the need, of the lostness in our community, of the destruction that sin is bringing, of the way in which the enemy of our souls delights to ravage the families that live around us, that live in the places where we live. And so, Father, help us to be faithful, that we would be that strand in the web of witness. Father, we lift up the many concerns before you, those that are grieving today, and we lift up Miss Jewel's family. Father, as she has gone on to hospice, thank you, Father, that you have granted her comfort, you have granted her good care, for the many ladies who are constant in their compassion, their tenderness toward her, and their careful care of her. And Father, I pray that you would be merciful to her. I know that her hope is in you. She has expressed that, Father, and I pray that you would bless her. Thank you for the long years of her life, that you would give her strength and courage today. Help her not to be afraid. Father, we also lift up others who have been mentioned today. We lift up Miss Morris, and we just pray that you would have your hand upon her. Father, we thank you for her faithfulness to you, and I pray that you would be an encouragement to her today. Father, that though she is sleeping a lot, that even in her slumber, that you who never slumber would speak, would encourage, would grant joy to her. Father, we thank you for the joy of your salvation. We pray that you would give that to her in abundance today as she, though she sleeps, that you would speak to her. Father, we pray for Miriam with the difficult regimen of antibiotics that she's undergoing right now for a UTI. I just pray, Father, that you would grant healing and relief from that. Father, that you would watch over her and take away the discomfort, the difficulty that attends each day for her. Father, I thank you for her strength of character, for her positive spirit. Father, I pray that you, who are the lifter of our heads, would indeed be the lifter of her head, that you would grant her encouragement and strength today. Father, I pray that you would be with David as he cares for her, as he cares for Lila. I thank you for being faithful to give him strength and health in the midst of this. Father, we know that you are the God upon whom we depend. We look to you this day for your strength. We pray for Junior, that you would continue to be with him, Father, in all the things that he needs, and for Linda as she cares for him. I thank you for them, and I pray that you would bless them and give them strength. Father, we lift up Betty today. Pray that you would help her as she deals with things that are going on in her life, with various physical crises. Father, that you would watch over and keep her in safety, that you would continue to provide and protect her. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. There may be spiritual conflicts, crises that are going on in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would be our strength, that you would remind us that you are the one who defends us, that you are the one who has destroyed the power of the devil, that you are the one who offers us redemption and hope. And Father, in the midst of the crisis, that we would not complain against you, but that we would cry out to you, knowing that you are the one from whom our help comes. Father, I pray that we would lift up our eyes to you, knowing that you are the God who is our help, our restorer, our Savior, our strength, our shield, our tower, our defense. Father, we give thanks to you for all that you have done in our lives, that your faithfulness indeed never ends, never wears out, never stretches thin. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us this day as we prepare to go out into the world that you have called us to serve in as your church, that we would indeed function as a strand in the web of this, your body. We ask it in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.